So we're going to finish the Messianic miracles today, and Dave had contacted him Friday and said, how's your voice? And he said, this is not good, and I'm not feeling well. I said, you're going to make it to the men's breakfast. How many of you made out to the men's breakfast, huh? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, the Baconators are in here somewhere. Steve, are you in here? And Mark Houston, that was like, so Steve said, how much bacon? And I said, well, I said, we keep running out. I said, I want you to make 4 pieces per man for 65 men, and there were only 10 of us there. No, I'm kidding. There were about 55 guys there, and so the bacon was just awesome, and they smoked it for a long time, so that was good. So I said, are you going to come to the breakfast? You don't have to talk. You know, other people are going to do that. And he said, if I'm not there, I'm really sick. So he texted me during the men's breakfast and said, I'm really sick. You're up. And good luck. And he didn't say good luck. He said, I'll be praying for you. So Messianic miracles. We've gone through the first 2. This will be the 3rd one, the last one today. Some count 4. The raising of Lazarus from the dead as the 4th Messianic miracle, but raising people from the dead was not something exclusive to the Messiah. And Jesus said anyways that that would be a sign, and the sign of Jonah would be Lazarus. 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. On the 4th day, he comes. He finally comes. His sisters were really upset with him that he didn't come right away, but he had a purpose. And the purpose was to bring greater glory to his father and to himself. And so as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And I'm going to give you a sign of that. And that was Lazarus. And the 4th day he began to stink. And he said, come forth out of the grave. So some include that as the 4th Messianic miracle. We'll be in John chapter 9. All 41 verses, and again, I'm grateful to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum for his leading in this series. In this series, we're looking at miracles that, according to the rabbis, only the Messiah could perform. They taught the people about 3 such miracles. So everyone in Israel and those who would come in for feasts were taught for several hundred years that when the Messiah comes, there are 3 miracles that only he would be able to do. And we looked at the first Messianic miracle, the healing of a leper under Judaism. And that occurred in Matthew chapter 8, relatively early in Jesus' ministry. And it created such a stir that the Pharisees were required to investigate. So when the leper went to Jerusalem, because only a priest could declare a leper clean, when he went there, of course, they wanted to know how this happened. So they began an investigation that led to ultimately an interrogation and a following around of Jesus. And then we looked at the second Messianic miracle in Matthew chapter 12, and it was the casting out of a deaf and dumb spirit. Now, demons were often cast out by the Pharisees themselves, by their sons, by the Pharisees themselves, but not a deaf and dumb spirit. Only the Messiah would be able to do that, and he did so. The third Messianic miracle, the healing of a man born blind. And we will parse chapter 9 into 5 sections in John chapter 9. We'll bring light and heat. That's one of the motifs I like. And in terms of listening to a sermon and studying as well as we go. So part 1, we'll have those I wanted to have all 5 of them up there at one time so we can get the divisions. You have those?
They're all separate.
Okay. So part 1 is verses 1 through 12, the method and healing of a man born blind. Part 2, verses 13 through 16, the first Pharisee interrogation of the man himself. Part 3, verses 18 through 23, the first Pharisee interrogation of his parents. Okay, and then part 4, verses 24 through 34, the second Pharisee interrogation of the man. And then part 5, 35 through 41, to close out the chapter, the spiritual completion of this man. The third messianic miracle that the people were taught that the Messiah, only Messiah, would be able to do was the healing of anyone born blind. Anyone born blind. It was one thing to heal someone who simply had gone blind, but to heal someone born blind would be a messianic only miracle. A lot of details on this third messianic miracle are given in John 9, 1 through 41. And I have been a pastor for over 40 years, and it always bothered me a little bit why we have John chapter 9, 41 verses devoted to one miracle. There are no other miracles that Jesus did before his crucifixion that 41 verses are spent on. And I said, why? And why all this interrogation of the parents and the man and back and forth and all this? Why is this so important that the Holy Spirit through John is spending 41 verses on one miracle? Great miracle. I get that. Well, now I understand why. Because this is a messianic miracle. That's why John is spending so much time on it. The timing of this chapter, chapter 9, I'm not going to give you an overview of John, but I wanted to give you a little bit of the time frame we're dealing with here. And it comes in around the last 6 months or so of Jesus' earthly life. So this is towards the end of his 3.5 years of ministry. Chapter 9 takes place in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles that happened in the fall. Then in 10:22, in chapter 10, we read, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So from chapter 9 into chapter 10, we go from fall, and it was in winter, around December. Then in 11:55, moving forward in John, we realize that it is springtime, for we read, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and that was the time then that Jesus would be crucified as the Passover lamb. And from after chapter 12, all of his time would be dedicated to his disciples, for the coming mystery kingdom, the church age that was to come. And so I'll give you a little time frame there of chapter 9. This lengthy chapter can be divided, as we said, into 5 segments. Part 1 that we're going to look at now, verses 1 through 12, is the method and healing of a man born blind. In John 9, 1 through 5, we read, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Think about that. He saw, just kind of get some heat from that. He saw. No one asked him. No one came to him. Hey, come to my house. I have a son that is born blind. He saw. He saw a man blind from his birth. This incident occurred on a Sabbath day as they walked in the streets of Jerusalem. You learn that later on in this chapter. Not only was it the time of the Sabbath, it was also the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which makes this an especially holy or high Sabbath, they would call it. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Who sinned? Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The question in verse 2 of the disciples appears to be very strange. Verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Who committed such a terrible sin that this man should be born blind is a part of the disciples' question. And with regards to the parents sinning, there is the principle of the Mosaic law that they're probably falling back on in Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7, that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. It reads, it was conceivable that the parents had committed a specific sin, and God visited that sin upon their son, causing the son to be born blind. That's not the strange part of the disciples' question, though, that we kind of grasp from Exodus. Again, the question was not merely, did this man's parents sin and that he was born blind? But they also asked, or was it that this man had sinned and then he was born blind? That is the strange part of their question. How could he have sinned first and then be born blind? Judaism never taught the doctrine of reincarnation, so it's not that. In light of this fact, how could he have sinned before he was born blind? The question asked reflected Pharisaic Judaism, in which the disciples had been raised. Everyone in Israel had been raised in Pharisaic Judaism, which was 300 or 400 years old. According to Pharisaic Judaism, a birth defect such as being born blind was due to a specific sin either committed by the parents or committed by the individual themselves. But again, how could an individual have sinned first and then be born blind? So let's close in prayer and we'll end it. Oh, you want to know? Okay. According to Pharisaic Judaism, at the point of conception, the fetus has two inclinations. In Hebrew, they are called the Yetzer Hara, which means the evil inclination, and the Yetzer Hatav, which means the good inclination. These two inclinations are already present within the human being just being conceived. During the 9-month development within the womb of the mother, there is a struggle going on for control between the two inclinations. At one point, the evil inclination dominated this particular fetus, and in a state of animosity or anger towards his mother, he kicked his mother in the womb. With this act of animosity, he sinned and was born blind. I remember Margaret commenting how my son was jumping up and down on her bladder. And I don't know if you moms have experienced that, but he's been jumping up and down ever since. He was born well. Let's just say that. He was sinned and born blind. The disciples' question actually reflected Pharisaic Judaism in which they had been raised. Again, they asked, did this man sin while he was still in the womb, or did his parents sin causing him to be born blind? The disciples are guilty of two fallacies, birth from bad light, from bad doctrine, okay? Bad doctrine will give you bad heat application, and it's the bad light of Judaic Phariseeism. The first fallacy was to accept the Pharisaic teaching that the child could have sinned in his mother's womb and therefore be born blind. The second fallacy is that a birth defect, like being born blind, must be due to some specific terrible sin. Those two fallacies, they and all other Jewish people fell prey to. Of course, all physical problems, all disease, all death are due to Adam's fall and are a result of the general problem of sin and fallen humanity. And this is totally contrary to our culture, who believes that everyone is born innocent, yet they cannot explain death then, if that's the case. If we're born sin-free, why do we die? Okay, we have the answer. Do not be ashamed of the answer. Romans 5:12 reads this way: through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And he adds, because all also have sinned. That sin nature is born out in every human being that is in the lineage of Adam. And we all are. All of us are. Do not be ashamed of your answer. The evidence supports our worldview, does not support the view of our culture that all people are born innocent and sinless. Remember, the scriptures teach we are all conceived by two parents, both having a sin nature, who not only have a sin nature, but they involuntarily passed it on to us. That's why the virgin birth is essential. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Why? He would have inherited the sinful nature of Joseph and Mary if they had conceived him in Mary's womb. He then would require what? A savior. Okay? And most of our cemeteries out there, we used to call them seminaries, do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of salvation is false. It is all a scam if he is not born of a virgin. Men and women die because of the general sin of humanity, because they're descendants of Adam. And men and women also die because all have sinned as well. However, to say that a specific birth defect, sickness, illness, or injury is always due to some particular sin or a particular demon is very false teaching. In fact, Jesus is going to teach us just the opposite. And clearly dispelled this teaching by saying that this man did not sin, nor did his parents sin. In verse 3, Jesus dispelled Pharisaic theology very quickly. Neither did this man sin, nor his parents. But, one of the greatest words in the Bible. I have a plaque at home that says, but now. And prior to the but was my decrepit humanity prior to that. But God, who is rich in mercy towards me, huh? But, Jesus said, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He was born blind that in order that the works of God may be manifest in him. The sovereignty of God allowed for the sinful nature of his parents to produce a child who would be born blind. From God's point of view, God says that's because of sin, general sin in the world. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn that for something that is glorious. I am going to do an incredible work through that birth defect, through that person. And God is looking to do that. Jesus saw. What did he see? A man who was born blind. What else did he see? A great work that he is going to do in that man's life. Amen? He then proceeded with the healing in verse 6. When he had said these things, he spit on the ground. And let me tell you, if you ever get in a spitting contest with Jesus, he'll win every time. He'll hit the target perfectly. And because he's perfect. He spit on the ground, made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Imagine that, what that looked like. Smeared clay all over his eyes. What a picture that is. He then gave very specific instructions to this man without any explanation whatsoever. Are you good with instructions from your Lord without any explanation? How many of you are good with that? Now, if we're really honest, we want to go, okay, now why do you want me to do this? Come on, let's be really honest. Don't you think that? This guy gets specific instructions without any explanation whatsoever. Verse 7, he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, washed, and came back to where this man, who he's not seen, he does not know, he came back to where this man had anointed him with clay. That's a new word for anointing there. You know what I mean? We usually do it with really nice oil, but Jesus anointed his eyes with mud. He came back what? Seeing. He chose to heal the person in stages, progressively, if you will. At this time, during this process, the man never got to see him. What Jesus did was to spit on the ground, mixing the spit with the dirt. He made a substance of clay, then smeared the clay on the man's eyes. Then he told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud from his eyes. With no further instructions or encouragement or directions or helpers to go with him. So why make him walk to the pool of Siloam blind with mud on his eyes? How embarrassing that would be if he could only see it. It is very significant that all of all the places Jesus could have sent this man to wash his eyes, he sent him to the one specific pool out of many pools of water in Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam, which means sent. This pool was not easy to get to from the main part of Jerusalem. He had to walk down a steep hill, and this was the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. The city was swelled with Jews from all over the world. It would be like sending him from Calvary Castle Rock to Festival Park during starlighting time. And he had to walk from here. No directions, no GPS, nobody to help him, mud on his eyes, and he walks from here. Somehow he gets through. How many people are downtown in Castle Rock? 20,000 people? Yeah, a lot of people. And he had to fight his way through the crowds to get to Festival Park, to the Pool of Siloam in Festival Park. Can you picture that? Can you imagine what the people said? There goes the blind man with mud on his eyes. How could God allow such a humiliation to occur? During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a special ritual called the outpouring of water. In this ritual, the priest came down from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam, filled jugs with water from the Pool of Siloam, marched back up to the Temple Mount, and they poured out the water into the laver within the temple compound. This was followed by great rejoicing at the time. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pool of Siloam was the center of Jewish attention during this feast. It had the greatest number of Jewish people present who would observe this third messianic miracle. The man was sent to the pool to wash his eyes. In verse 7, again, says very simply, so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. It seems everyone knew this man. For when he returned from where he was sent, John tells us in verses 8 through 9 this: therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen him that he was blind, they said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And he said, I'm him. I'm him. No doubt about it. I'm him. There was confusion because many people recognized him to be that same one. Others were not so sure. Finally, the man just said, you know, I am here. I'm him. After all, this is a messianic miracle. After all this, this is a messianic miracle. How did it happen? In verse 11, we read, and he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. That's it. That's all I know. Here I am. Then verse 12, they asked him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He's not here. I came back. I don't know. He's not here. Remember, the man was still in a state of blindness when Jesus sent him away to the Pool of Siloam. He had never seen Jesus, but he blindly obeyed him, all puns intended. Can you do that? Blindly obeyed him. Even now, when he was able to see, the man still did not know who Jesus was or what he looked like. Part two of our parsing of chapter 9, verses 13 through 17, the first Pharisee interrogation of the man. We read in verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who asked him again how he had received his sight, he said to them, he put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see. I remember I had a boss in L.A. years and years ago, and he had had a heart surgery, and he had so many people asking him how he was doing, what happened. He recorded it, and he walked around with one of these Sony recorders, you know, and people would say, Harry, it's good to see you back. How are you? What happened? Play. and he would play it. That's what this guy needed, was a recorder. How'd this happen? His story, fortunately, was short. Because this was a messianic miracle, the man was taken to the Pharisees who were following Jesus for investigation and interrogation. The Pharisees knew very well that they must somehow act on this issue. The Pharisees began to interrogate the man to discover the circumstances of his being healed of blindness, which with he was born with. And a division developed among the Pharisees. Verse 16, the first part says, "And some, not all, therefore the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" And we talked at length about that in our last session on the second messianic miracle. Get those tapes or CD. No, we don't have tapes or anymore. Forget it. Online. Go online and listen to that. Healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath according to Mishnaic Pharisaic Judaism, which we covered a few weeks ago. Therefore, they did not believe that Jesus could be a man of God because he healed on the Sabbath, let alone the man of God, the Messiah himself. Even among the Pharisees now, there's a division was occurring. They were asking, some were asking the question in the second part of verse 16, if your eyes are on there, but others amongst the Pharisees said, "Now, how can a man that is a sinner, Sabbath violator, do such signs? How could a man a sinner do such signs?" Notice the emphasis, not just any sign, but such signs. This is a messianic miracle. How can he be a sinner and do something like this, such a sign? In verse 17, they asked the man who was born blind what his opinion was about Jesus. "What do you say about him?" The man simply concluded that at least the man must have been a prophet. That's what the man who was formerly blind said. However, according to Pharisaic teaching, though a prophet might be able to do miracles like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha did, to do a messianic miracle was not the prerogative of a prophet, but rather that only of the Messiah. So the first interrogation of the man did not lead to any specific conclusions at all. Then we move to part three of our five parts. In verses 18 through 23, the first Pharisee interrogation of his parents. Going to interrogate the parents. Among the Pharisees, the question was probably raised, suppose this whole thing is not true, and the whole thing is a trick put together by the would-be Messiah himself to make us think that he's Messiah. So we're going to go and we're going to investigate his parents. We're going to interrogate them. But the parents confirmed two things. First, that this man was definitely their son. Definitely was their son. Second, they affirmed that he was born blind. And there were probably other witnesses to that. So there was no longer any possibility that there was any type of fakery going on. The parents decided to say nothing more and let their son speak for himself. The reason for their reluctance to say any more is in verse 22. This is important for us to understand. Verse 22, "These things, and only these things," said his parents, "because they feared the Jews." Now, when John uses the phrase "the Jews," he's referring to the entire Jewish leadership. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, priests, they were all lumped together by John and called the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man should confess him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. It had been declared that if anyone accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue and from temple life. Perhaps the parents had become secret believers in Jesus' messiahship. They saw that he not only performed a messianic miracle, but he performed this miracle on their son. The expression "to be put out of the synagogue" is used tells us which level of excommunication the Pharisees had chosen if one were to accept Jesus as Messiah. It was the third and most severe level of excommunication, or being de-synagogued or un-synagogued. The cherem, that's the word, meant to be unsynagogued, to be put out, and to be considered dead. You are no longer alive socially, spiritually, or economically, that you are dead. That's this third and severe level of being desynagogued, of being cast out. Therefore, the Pharisees were now threatening a Jewish believer, not merely with a rebuke or merely with it being cast out temporarily, which were the first stages of an excommunication process, a warning, and then you would be kicked out for a week or a month, and then the third stage is you'd be permanently barred from all Jewish social and economic life. But to be cast out permanently, because they knew the third level of excommunication was threatened regarding Jesus, they chose to affirm only two things, that A, he was their son, and that he had been born blind. Therefore, the interrogation of the parents, as with the son, also ended inconclusively. We move then to part four of our exposition in verses 24 through 34, the second Pharisee interrogation of the man. They're going back to the man again. They're going to interrogate him again. They called him in for the second time in verse 24 and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." The Pharisees are so beside themselves over Jesus, yet at this point, the man that had been healed was able to keep calm, and he said to them in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, and oh, by the way, from birth, but now I see." The statement the man made was not just a statement of fact, it was a challenge to the Pharisees, one that they had to answer. It was as if he had said to them, "You are the ones who taught me and everyone else around here that only the Messiah would be able to heal someone that was born blind. I was born blind. And now I see. A man named Jesus was able to heal me. According to your theology that you taught me, I would think that you'd want to proclaim him to be Israel's Messiah. Instead, you call him a sinner. Whether or not he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do, I was blind, and now I see. Please explain this to me. If only the Messiah could do this. How is he the Messiah and a sinner?" In verses 26 through 27, the Pharisees took up the challenge and asked the question, verse 26, "What did he do to you? How opened he your eyes?" The man had already explained his healing to the Pharisees more than once. So in verse 27, he answered them. He said, "I told you already, and you did not listen." He's getting a little in their face, huh? I like that. It's the Irish in him. Didn't know that, sorry. That's the brains behind the whole outfit, just so you know, the Irish. Till we invented whiskey, then it's all downhill after that. "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Whoa! Of course, this was not a very smart thing to say to the Pharisees. "And would you also like to become the disciples of Jesus?" They replied in like manner. They got back in his grill, okay? In like manner, in verses 28 through 29, "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken unto Moses. But as for this man, we do not know from where he is from.'" They realized that this man was not going to be persuaded that Jesus was a sinner. They gave up the man to Jesus and said, "Well, you can go ahead and be his disciple, but we're going to be disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we do not know where this man is coming from whatsoever." But the man would not keep silent. This is going on. This goes on and on and on. In verse 30, he went on to answer them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. You are the religious leadership of Israel. You taught me only the Messiah would be able to make me see. Now I do see, and you cannot explain to me, you who are the religious leaders of Israel, where he came from? Are you crazy? He went on to remind them of their own theology in verses 31 through 33. We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him God hears. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. It is as if he is saying, there are records of blind people being healed, but not one record of someone born blind being healed. This is a messianic miracle, and for the first time in all of human history, and you have no basis or grounds for rejecting the messiahship of Jesus. Some of you really have no basis or grounds for rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, that he died for you and rose again, yet you do. Why? Is it worth? Is your pride and your ability to reject him, is that worth taking a chance that you are going to spend all eternity in a lake of fire where you will not cease to exist? You will exist, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And you want to be apart from God, that's where he's going to beat you. He's going to answer your prayer. I do not want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Are you really willing to take that chance? The Pharisaic response is in verse 34. They answered and said unto him, you were completely born in sins, and do you teach us? So why did they say you were completely born in sin? Completely meaning not just born with a sin nature, but also because of a specific sin committed either by him or his parents. That was their theology. They taught that. And Jesus contradicted that. So they said in essence is, you were born in sin. We were not. We did not sin, nor our parents, because look at us. We weren't born blind. We have no birth defects. We'd have no sin. You do. We are therefore morally and spiritually superior to you because you were born not only with a sin nature, but because of your sin or your parents. Then verse 34, he says this, and they cast him out. They cast him out. In truth, they had cast out or rejected Jesus in Matthew 12, and now they cast this man out as well. Ultimately, they're going to cast Jesus outside of the city and hang him on a cross. The casting out here is the same as the casting out in verse 22, which means to be put out of the synagogue. This man was permanently excommunicated and treated as dead. Part 5, verses 35 through 41, the spiritual completion. Jesus heard what had happened, that the man had been cast out of the synagogue. And in verse 35, Jesus waited for the man to come to him. Is that what it says? He waited for somebody else to bring him to him. No, he approached. He went after him. The good shepherd does what? Goes after. He pursues. He approached the man and asked him, do you believe on the Son of God? Verse 36, the man answered, hey, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Remember, the man had not seen Jesus till just now. Jesus responds in 37 through 38. Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and he it is that is speaking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And what follows belief? Worship. And who do we worship? God. He worshiped him. The man saw Jesus and he worshiped him. To worship the man in front of him was to acknowledge that this man was also God. The formerly blind man then had a complete spiritual healing. Now let me give you the results of the three messianic miracles. Just tie them together, the results of them. What were the results of his miracles besides the great things he did for the individuals? One, the result of the first messianic miracle led to the intensive investigation of Jesus' messiahship claim. The Pharisees, scribes, went into action and they observed him and interrogated him. Two, the result of the second messianic miracle was the leadership's declaration that Jesus was not the Messiah on the basis of him being demon-possessed. The third result from the third messianic miracle was that anyone who accepted Jesus as Messiah would be put out of the synagogue and regarded as dead. Now, we come to the sobering final words for the religious in verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." How did we start this out? Jesus saw what? A man born blind from birth. And that those who see, what group thought that they could see? Pharisees. That they may be made blind. Because if they were blind, then they would desire to what? See. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, as if he was incredulous, "Are we blind also?" Duh. What do you think I'm talking about? Then Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin," singular, "but now I say this. Now you say, 'We see, we see.' Therefore, your sin remains." What was the sin that remains? The rejection of the Messiah and the coming judgment that was going to occur. And it happened in 70 AD on that generation. The sin of rejecting him as their Messiah remained. The judgment came in 70 AD. Now, in Matthew 6:23, Jesus said these very sobering words. Listen carefully. Matthew 6:23. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness," how great is that light, that darkness? If the light that is in you that you think you have, you think it is light, but Jesus said it's really darkness, how great is that darkness? In the 70s, there was a book that was written called The Bible in the Balance by a man named Harold Lindzel, and it talked about the seminaries in the United States had moved away from the inerrancy of God's Word. And they, as God, G-O-D, were going to tell us which part of the Word of God was the Word of God and which part was not. And today, we have people, we have individuals saying, this part of the Bible is not correct, it's countercultural, it's wrong. These sins are not sins today. They may have been at one time. We neuterize the Word of God by saying, well, that's a local situation in Timothy. That doesn't apply to today. What are they doing? What are you doing if you do that? You're telling God, get off the throne. I'm God, and I am going to tell myself and everybody else what is the Word of God and what is not. Do you realize that the canon of the Scriptures was complete by the end of the first century? And I could see haggling and arguing over first, second century over different aspects of what books God put into the canon, what didn't. I could see that. But you realize that this book has been attacked for 2,000 years and God has raised up great men to answer those arguments? Do you realize that of all of the books of antiquity, we have more copies of the original autographs, thousands of them, than any other book of antiquity by thousands of numbers? and it has been attacked and impugned, and science, archaeology, and history has substantiated the truth of this from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, all of it. And for us to sit in a pew and say, well, I'm not going to accept this part, and I'm not going to accept that part, it doesn't fit our culture today. And so that leads to a slippery slope. Well, if there's something else my culture doesn't like, I'll just neuterize that in the Word of God. God, help us. And Jesus said, if you think you have the light and that light is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's my rant for the day. That's it. So, instructions to you and your community groups for application of this teaching from John chapter 9. We look at back at verse 1 for a minute. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw. Do you realize in the Old Testament, one of the names for God is Jehovah Jireh? And it means the Lord provides, but it really means the Lord saw. And he can't help but see you. And do a work in you that will be great and will bring glory to him and his Father. Can't help it. He saw. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Nobody asked him about this man. Jesus answered and said in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I think everybody in this room knows people who were born with birth defects. Many of you have defects that came over time in your life. And instead of asking God, why did you do this? We should be saying what? What great work are you going to be doing in me and through me through this? Gary Benware, I don't think Gary's here this morning. Gary has one arm. He had a disease that started eating away his hand and moved up his arm and would have killed him. They had to amputate his arm. You want to know something? Gary's saying, what great work are you going to do in me? I know this guy. How many of you ever seen Timmy comes in here in a wheelchair? Timmy, he's a great man. He's awesome. Many of you have children or you know people that have birth defects. They could be mental. They could be physical. Many of you have defects now just because of aging and the effect of sin in the world. Not because you sin, but what's your question? Is it why, God, or is it what are you going to do in me and through me to bring glory to your name? Can we take that stance? Can we take that attitude? I hope so. Because that's light and a witness out there, is it not? Yeah. And you know, it's not the end of the story. Timmy's story and Sarah, there's Sarah who comes here. She's incredible. And those of you who are broken down in some way, we have a lady in our fellowship who's been fighting cancer for 18 years. You would never know it. She doesn't go around with this haggard look on her face. Oh, God, why'd you do this to me? Why do you allow this to happen? Who sinned? Nobody sinned, but that the works of God might be manifest in her life. And I refer people to her. And she says, well, my last treatment didn't work. We're going to try something else. Praise God. Keep praying. Going on, moving on. Her name's Rose. She's incredible. And many of you are like that. That's called being a light and a witness. In your community groups, I want you to talk about that. But let's close with this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19 real quick. And it's not the end. This body is not the end. What we have here is not the end. As much as I enjoyed my time in the hospital when I had my heart situation for 4 days, and I actually had a blast, but I don't want to spend a lot of time in hospitals. I don't want to spend eternity in a hospital. Do you? You know, you imagine living to 900 years old with the breakdowns you have now? Oh, my. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, and Carolyn Klingman had called Margaret and I. We came over to the hospital and her mother was dying. She had everything wrong with her. She was kind of unconscious. Carolyn had her hand and Mom was squeezing her hand. And Carolyn just didn't want to be alone. And so we prayed and I read these verses to her mom. I said, I know you can hear me. And here's what you have to look forward to. And here's some of the verses I read. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. For if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied for trying to live this life that's pleasing to God if there's no resurrection. Verse 35, jump to there. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain. This body you have right now is mere grain. It's a seed of what the body is going to be that you're going to get. Mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain as an example. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. Now, are you guys good with God giving you a body that is pleasing to him, that he pleases him? The design, the sveltness, you know. I will have a lot less LBs. I won't have Dunlap's disease anymore. Dunlap over the belt. And I look like this instead of like this. You know? You know, no gray. As he pleases. Are you guys, everybody good with that? Anybody not good with letting God pick out your body? Yeah. Okay. I am. You know? That's the end. That's what we have to look forward to. And, you know, I have people in my life who were not mentally, not everything was there. But why? That God might do what? A great work in them and in me. People in my life like that. It's cool. It's good. It's hard sometimes. That doesn't mean God won't have mercy on your body. It doesn't mean we're not going to pray for you to be healed. Doesn't mean that it's not going to hurt. It does. These things hurt. I get that. And we're always here to pray, and we'll pray for you afterwards as well. But can you stop and you say, wow, nobody sinned. I'm going through this. It's the general nature of sin in the world. But I want it to be for what? That he would do a great work in me and through me. Amen.